Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles here at St. Peter's. This is our fifth class in the course of the Chronicles of the Apostles. We will be in Acts chapter 1 this morning, and Be'ezer Hashem, we will reach the conclusion of this opening chapter that kind of, again, has been setting kind of a scene for us that, and also establishing the way we're going to look at the rest, not only of the book of Acts, but the epistles as we get into them, as well as the early church writings as the course unfolds. We'll again begin eventually to break out of just a looking at Acts verse by verse, but that's the way I thought was best to get us started so that we could truly understand around 60 AD for the followers of Jesus. So let us begin with prayer.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
All right, so where we left off last week was around Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And so we're going to pick it up there this morning where we talked about the 120 that had gathered around and who they were and what the upper room was and where it was located and so forth. So as we pick up the text, beginning in verse 15, it was during these days that Kepha, that's Peter, arose in the midst of the brothers, the numbers of the names assembled together being about 120. And he says, "Men, brothers, that which was written had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke from long ago through the mouth of David about Yehuda, Judas, who was to guide those who seized Yeshua, Jesus, for he was counted with us, and he merited a lot in this service." And I translated that way. Most English translations, I believe, have, "and he had a share in this service." But we'll unpack why I translate that as "lot" a little bit later. But it's kind of a bit of a foreshadow, and it's also very typical of the way Luke writes, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, where early on in a story or early on in a book, he foreshadows things that'll come later, and often you don't know that he did that until after it arrives, and then you can kind of go back and see the genius of all of that. So at some point during the days, Simon Peter addresses the assembly in the upper room regarding the betrayal of Iscariot and also his subsequent death. Peter notes the betrayal of Iscariot had come to pass in order to fulfill the scripture. That's why Peter says, "which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, the apostles read the Psalms of David as potently messianic. They viewed the Psalms not only as the prayer book for God's people, not only as their guide for daily prayer, certainly those things, but they also viewed it as the prayers of Messiah himself, or even the story of Messiah himself. And since David is kind of the prototypical messianic king, that is, in all that David represents in a good way, he represents the Messiah. He's the king of Israel, right? He's the great one who united Israel and Jerusalem and had all of this great prosperity. And so David becomes a symbol for the Messiah. That's why the prophet Ezekiel, when he refers to the Messiah, will call him David. He doesn't mean the historical figure David. He's using David as a title for Messiah. And so one of the ways the apostles read the Psalms was that David was a fractal of Messiah, that he was a foreshadow of the Messiah, that he was the prototype of the Messiah. And so that meant what was true of King David would in some way also be true of King Messiah. And so the words of David's Psalms lend themselves naturally to messianic interpretation. The apostles believe that David also wrote prophetically, that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak truths, not just for the people then and there or for his own prayer life, but to speak eternal truths, especially about the Messiah and his community of disciples. And so many psalms informed and gave full meaning to the life and ministry of Jesus. And this is even true outside of the school of the apostles. The Pharisees interpreted David's royal psalms as also being prophecies about the Messiah. So in other words, even outside of Jesus' followers, Psalm 2 has pretty much always been understood as a messianic psalm. No matter where you lie in Judaism, no matter who you believe is the Messiah or who you believe isn't the Messiah, you understand Psalm 2 to be messianic in its deeper meaning. Those who believe that Jesus was the Messiah naturally applied the Psalms of David directly to the life of Jesus, as well as his followers. And so when Simon Peter spoke of, quote, that which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, he was actually referring to something specific in the Psalms. He was referring to Psalm 41, verse 9. This is, again, in your Hebraic toolbox. This is the way Peter quotes Scripture. This is the way he says Psalm 41, 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. Remember that from the last Seder? And Judas, he who dips his bread, right? Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And the Gospel of John, in fact, even makes this connection. John 13, verse 18. Jesus says, I know the ones I have chosen. But in speaking of the betrayal of Iscariot, is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus understands Psalm 41, verse 9, to be referring to his relationship with Judas. The absence of Iscariot left a vacant seat among the 12 apostles. And Jesus had promised earlier in his life, he had promised the 12 in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, he promised them these words. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the book of Revelation also kind of echoes something very similar to that. Well, with the loss of Iscariot, it seemed that one of those thrones might remain permanently vacant. What are we going to do about this vacancy? He was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Again, that opening verse we read from Acts 1. The word, Greek word, kleros, K-L-E-R-O-S, kleros. It literally means lot, as in the casting of lots. Most English Bibles, such as the NASB, translate that as share. But I think it's more powerful to translate it literally as lot, because it's referring to the apportioning and receiving by means of casting lots. And so by having that at the beginning, you kind of have this illusion that the replacement's going to come through lot. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Tehillim, the book of Psalms, may his camp be deserted and let no one dwell in it. And it also says in the book of Psalms, let another take his office. And so here in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, two different verses are being quoted from the Psalms. Now, here is something a little bit about methodology and understanding, again, from your Hebraic toolbox. Number one, where I have Peshat, Remez, Darash, and Sa'od, Pardes. Luke writes on that second level. He writes on the level of Remez, okay, which literally means hinting. And so Luke is very good about not giving you the full minutes from the meeting. Instead, he hints at what was going on there. And this is a classic case of this here in verse 20. He's giving you two verses from the Psalms related to replacing Judas. But if you look at these two verses that he quotes, they oppose one another. Okay? They're not in agreement with one another. So what this lets us know is that when Peter brings up this discussion in the upper room, there was discussion about it. There was debate about it. There were people who were for replacing Judas, and there were people who were against replacing Judas. And so, rather than Luke stating all of that, he assumes he's stating the obvious when he quotes these two verses sandwiched together. He's assuming you know that when Peter raises this, these two verses summarize the two sides of the argument. That these weren't the only texts from Scripture that they used. These weren't the only arguments that they used. But that these are the two positions in the upper room deciding what are we going to do about this 12th seat. Does it remain vacant? And when Jesus sets up the 12 thrones, Judas has one? Or is it vacant and we fill it here so that when those 12 thrones are set up, that individual takes that throne? That's the debate. So Simon Peter poses the question, should they seek a replacement for Judas or should they leave his place vacant? That's what verse 20 lets us know, that he puts that before them. Some argued for choosing a 12th man. I guess they're from Texas A&M, inside joke. Some argued against choosing the 12th man. The apostles settled the argument in rabbinic fashion, larging proof text against proof text, Gezerah Shavah in your Hebraic toolbox, in order to determine what would be their course of action. The rabbis referred to this method as iron sharpening iron. And I want to read to you a disputation from the Talmud, so you can kind of see how it goes. This is from Tractate Ta'anit, Folio 7a. Rabbi Chama ben Kanania said, "What is the meaning of Proverbs, and means 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another? This is to teach you that just as one piece of iron sharpens another, so also do two disciples of a sage, a rabbi, sharpen each other's mind by arguing halakha, by arguing back and forth, by almost, if you will, playing devil's advocate, by truly debating the scriptures. You're sharpening iron." And this is really, ultimately, a very Hebraic way of doing things because this is dialectical. So what it means, as the Talmud would go on to explain, is if Rabbi A says this and Rabbi B says this, in one way, both are correct, depending on your point of view, depending on where you're coming from, depending on your experience, depending on your background, depending on the way you mean for it to be heard. Each represent a truth. But by engaging one another, it keeps whittling and whittling and whittling so that you have a thesis and an antithesis, and ultimately you come to a synthesis, right? In a way where both of these are reconciled together. And then once the synthesis is established, it splits off and becomes a thesis and an antithesis in search of a synthesis. And this process keeps repeating itself over and over and over again. And this is the Hebraic way of learning Scripture, of learning not only what it means, but how to apply it in life. And so the rabbis regarded argumentation and disputation over the scriptures as something that was praiseworthy. It was a good thing, and that's something that's a little different than the Sitzim Leben of a lot of churches or denominations. A lot of congregations or whole denominations would rather everything that you are supposed to believe already be laid out, and really, there's no room for any wiggle room. There's really no room for anyone to have any other opinion within these bounds. It's already established. But that's not a Hebraic way. That's a Greek way. That's a Hellenistic way. That's an age of reason way. Right? We've reasoned through all of this, and only a buffoon wouldn't realize this is truth. And therefore, at all expenses and at all costs, we will pump this truth down everyone's throat because we're right. But that's not the Hebraic way. The Hebraic way realizes even when we have truth, it can always be refined, and it welcomes. It welcomes the questions. It welcomes the gray areas. It welcomes, in the right spirit, of course, it welcomes that dialogue, that dialectic process. And so those disputes actually are what form the structure of what's known as the Talmud, as well as most rabbinic literature. It's just Rabbi so-and-so says, but Rabbi so-and-so says this. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says that, and he says this. And you keep whittling, and it looks like they're arguing or disagreeing or all over the map, but you follow the argument 50 pages into it, and lo and behold, when they finish that argument, it's a masterpiece. It's beautiful. And they've uncovered so many rocks and turned over so many stones that it's mind-boggling. And so that's what was going on in the upper room. Right? That's what verse 20 is describing for you. It's that kind of scene. Acts 1, verse 20, Simon Peter sets these two passages, or Luke puts these in Simon Peter's mouth, from the book of Psalms, as synthesis, or as thesis and antithesis, to work towards this synthesis of what do we do with this 12th place. Luke doesn't record the actual argument that precipitated discussion, but Simon Peter does do us the courtesy, Luke does the courtesy through Simon Peter, to have both sides of the argument fairly presented with their positions having biblical support. So those opposed to selecting a new disciple to reconstitute the 12, they used Psalm 69:25. And those in favor of replacing Iscariot use Psalm 109:8. So again, to kind of summarize it, those who thought we don't need to replace him, the spot remains open. It's 11 of us. And they would have had reasons for that. Okay? That there's a lesson to be learned by having that vacant spot. People have to ask why, and we have to tell the story of Judas and the lessons we learned from the life of Judas and so forth and so on. And part of their proof for this is, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. And those who thought, we need to replace him, we need 12 to represent the 12 tribes, to sit on the 12 thrones, they use Psalm 109:8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Okay? So that was the debate. That was the thesis and the antithesis. That was A and B working for consensus in C. So Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that one of the men who walked with us all the days that our master Yeshua went in and out before us, beginning with the baptism of Yochanan until the day that he was taken from us, should be with us to witness to his resurrection from the dead. So again, Luke doesn't include all of the minutes from the meeting. In the end, the apostles choose to select a 12th man. That's kind of all we're privy to, right? Need to know basis, right? So all you need to know is Peter brings it up. They discuss it, they both have biblical support, and in the end, they chose to replace Judas. Probably the way minutes from a church council get to the lay people, right? You don't hear the 3.5-hour meeting, you see a 1-page summary of it, right? Knowing that full well that lots of other things went into making that nice, neat summary. So in order to qualify for this vacancy left by Iscariot, they did outline the 120 settled on what the candidate had to meet for criteria. What did it mean to be this 12th person? And they established that the candidate had to have been through a baptism under John. Now, how many of you thought that it just meant they had to be present at Jesus' baptism? How many of you think that's how it reads? You should, because that's how your English tries to make it read for you. Okay? But it doesn't limit it to that. In fact, it's hinting at the fact that they themselves should have been through John's baptism. The Greek word being used there in Acts 1, verse 22, is achamenos. And so this word and the way it's being used need not restrict the baptism of John just to Jesus' baptism by John, but would also include the time of the baptism preached by John. His baptism and his preaching were the announcement for the preparation of the Messiah, and that this individual should have been through that whole process, the whole process of John. Because what was John's role? His role was to prepare the hearts and the minds of the people for Messiah. And so when does Jesus' mission as Messiah truly get started? When is it kick-started? It's kick-started at the baptism of John, Jesus' baptism at John. And so that's when it all kind of gets started. And so if you're wanting someone to replace Judas, he kind of needs to have the same background as Judas, which would include, according to this Greek here, that their own preparation with John's preaching, John's teaching, John's baptism, that that is what prepared them for their hearts and their minds for the Messiah. So it's kind of like in the days, if you're a football fan, and who's the great famous coach of the Alabama Crimson Tide? The Bear, right? And if you followed the history of Alabama, it takes someone winning 5 championships for you before they'll let you forget the fact that you never played under the Bear or coached under the Bear, right? For years, in order to be a coach at Alabama, you had to play for the Bear, even if it was at Texas A&M or at Kentucky. You had to play for the Bear, or you had to coach from the Bear, but you had to come from the Bear. Or else it was a no-go. And they even had individuals such as Bill Curry. Went 11-0, made it to the national championship game, lost the national championship game in gut-wrenching fashion. I mean, really competed for it, could have gone either way, lost the championship, gave him death threats, and ran him out of town after his first year of doing that because he wasn't from the Bear. And someone from the Bear can go 6-6, he gets another shot, right? So there's this kind of idea, you got to go through the system. And part of that system for the apostles was John's teaching, John's preaching, John's baptism, everything that John did to prepare heaven and earth for the coming of the Messiah in flesh and blood. So it's viewed as an essential preparation for the individual taking Judas's place, that he also would have been familiar with John's preaching and teaching, baptized with John. This also implies that the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, his core disciples, had originally been affiliated with John. And you'll see in the gospel, some are specifically stated as that, and others are implied as that, which again makes sense. John was preparing these disciples so that they could eventually become the 12. This explains also how John the Baptist fulfilled his role as the messianic forerunner, because he is the one who was sent to, quote, prepare the way. Now, your good first century Hebraic thinkers, the way. That's not only a quote from Isaiah, which it clearly is, and it's used to establish in the Gospels who John is, that he's going to prepare the way. But as good first century Hebraic thinkers, what do you know about the phrase, the way? Book of Acts tells us this. Outside of the Bible tells us this. The original followers of Jesus We're not called Christians, which, by the way, I just want to throw this in there. Christian is a Greek term. So if someone were speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, what would come out of their mouth when they said Christian? Messianic. So they weren't called Christians first in this place. They were called Messianics first in this place, just by the language that they speak. So again, we sometimes take for granted and apply our definition of things to the word Christian. They weren't called Christians. They were called Messianics. Messianics translated into Greek, translated into English, is Christian, because we're using Christ instead of Messiah. So the original followers were known as followers of the Way. The Way is what they were known as. That was the name of their sect in Judaism. They're followers of the Way. They're the Way. And so John was a forerunner to prepare the Way. The Way, not only specifically Messiah, Jesus, yes, that is true, but also the whole movement called the Way. The community of Jesus' disciples. So the candidates would have gone through this. They would have been with the ministry of Jesus continuously, learning discipleship under Jesus for the full term of his teaching. And to qualify for this position, the candidate needed to be able and capable of passing on Jesus' teaching in an authoritative manner. Because this is the Hebraic way. You pass on what you've learned from your rabbi to the next generation. This is what Paul does. And then what does Paul tell his followers to do? Imitate me as I have imitated Jesus. And there's the train. And they will tell their followers, imitate me as I've imitated Paul, who's imitated Jesus. It's very Hebraic. And so this individual would need to have been able to teach Jesus' teachings, explain Jesus' life in this kind of authoritative manner. The candidate also needed to have the qualification of being a witness to the resurrected Jesus. And so with all of these qualifications, they look around and they put forth the names of two men. It doesn't mean they were the only two men, but it means they put forth the names of two men who could fulfill this criteria, a Joseph Barsabbas and a Matthias. So let's talk about these two individuals. Acts chapter 1, verse 23. So they caused two to stand. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and we'll talk about his name, and Matthias. So among the disciples who followed Jesus for the 3 years of his tenure, who had also undergone the preaching, the teaching, and the baptism of John, was a man called Joseph Barsabbas, as your English Bibles translate it. The Barsabbas part of his name is probably one of two things. One, a patronymic name, Barsabba, son of the aged, kind of identifying him by his father. Why I say these two possibilities is because Greek always has to have masculine names end in an S. All right, that's why we got Jesus out of Yeshua. It has to have an S at the end. So it wants to put an S at it. Greek doesn't know the difference between a somic and a shin. All right, it gets a sigma. So it can either be the Saba or Shaba. And that would become, both would become S's, okay, to form Barsabbas. It can mean son of the age, indicating something of his father, or he could be Barsabbat, meaning he was born on the Sabbath day. And in Jesus' day, including even today, babies born on the Sabbath are seen as especially blessed. Whether it's true or not isn't the point. Kind of the way if you had a baby on Christmas Day, the baby really isn't more holy than other babies, but you know something would be said about it, right? You know throughout their life they would hear, you're a Christmas baby, right? And all the things that would go along with that. Or born on New Year's Day, okay? We do the same kind of thing, whether it's true or not, we attach meaning, okay? So it was a big deal in Jesus' day to be born on the Sabbath. But there's also something more to this last possibility with Barsabbas being Bar-Shabbat, son of the Sabbath. Many names occur both in the land of Israel and in the diaspora indicating the Sabbath birth, primarily as first names, but occasionally as the second name. There is, for instance, a Simon Bar-Saba, who appears on an ossuary discovered in Jerusalem. If Joseph was not born on the Sabbath, he might have earned this nickname because there would have been lots of Yosefs, lots of Josephs. So you get a nickname to distinguish you. He might have earned this nickname because of his enthusiasm for the Sabbath. The Talmud even speaks of a guy whose name is this, Joseph who loves the Sabbath. That's his English name, if you translate it. I think that's interesting because it's a Joseph who loves the Sabbath being discussed in the Talmud. He earns this name because of his love of God, his love of worship of God, his love of the holy day. Another apostle has this same nickname. In Acts 15, verse 22, it mentions an apostle named Judas Barsabbas. Joseph Barsabbas also had another name, Justus or Justus. In the apostolic era, it was common for Jews who may have worked in a field that was international, so including fishing, because you're selling your fish to whoever will buy it, that you know multiple languages, that you have kind of different names. This is no different than when I was in seminary working in the library and a new research assistant was coming in and I was to train them. And he was a PhD student from China. And I saw on the sheet of paper what his name was. And I thought, I have no idea how I'm going to address this person. I can't even begin. And I thought, it's going to be embarrassing. I'm going to have him repeat it 50 times. So when he comes in, he's like, "Hi, I'm Samuel." I'm like, "Yeah, you're not Samuel." Okay. But Samuel worked because he already knew, hey, that's my real name's not going to go over here. I'm Samuel. All right. Very common in the apostolic period for people to do that. Justus sounds superficially in the Hebrew or Aramaic like Joseph. So it's kind of a close tie to the name. It also means righteous, which is the Latin and Greek equivalent to tzaddik in Hebrew. Rabbi Lichtenstein explains, they said in Tractate Shabbat 156a, "He who is born on the Sabbath will be called a tzaddik, especially holy, a justice, a Justus, a tzaddik." And so the fact that he has this other name, Justus, if you will, when rabbinic tradition says when you're born on the Sabbath, that's what you'll be known as, kind of gives us the hint that he's probably Bar Shabbat, that he's Yosef, son of the Sabbath. And although the apostles did not choose Joseph Barsabbas for the position in the 12, he does continue to serve in many ways as an apostle, as a witness to Jesus. So our good friend Eusebius, remember in our first class when we went over some of those sources we would be looking at, and Eusebius was one of those. According to Eusebius, Papias, and Papias is an individual who did not know Jesus, but he did know the apostles. Specifically, Papias was a student of John the Apostle. And Papias wrote things, and we have little bits and pieces of Papias, and then we have Eusebius quoting lots of Papias. Okay? So according to Eusebius, Papias told a story about Joseph Barsabbas that he had heard from one of the daughters of Philip, another apostle. Okay? This is the story. Philip, the apostle, resided at Hierapolis with his daughters. It must now be pointed out that their contemporary, Papias, tells us how he heard a wonderful story from the lips of Philip's daughters. A miracle happened to Justus, that's surnamed Barsabbas. He was forced to swallow a dangerous poison, and by the grace of the Master, he suffered no ill effects. So Eusebius lets us know that this particular individual continues to go on giving witness to Jesus and his resurrection, even to the point that he suffers much the same fate as the apostles. That is attempted martyrdom here, right? Almost all of the apostles suffer martyrdom. And here, even Joseph Barsabbas, they try to poison. Matthias has also been with Jesus all of these years, and he went in and out before the disciples. Eusebius reports that Matthias was one of Jesus' 70 disciples. So remember when Jesus expanded from the 12 and then he established 70 and sent them out two by two, which is a reference to, where else do you know two by two in your Bible? Noah's story, which is a little bit of biblical trivia for you, by the way. Noah didn't just send out animals two by two, did he? He also sent out, brought in animals how? Seven by seven, right? What's the difference? Clean and unclean, right? The pairs were the unclean. So when Jesus sends out the 70, 70 in Hebraic thought is always referencing the nations, the Gentiles. That there are 70 languages, there are 70 nations. Yes, I know technically there are more, but it's represented by that. And you send them out two by two, right? Referencing again, Jesus' mission is not only for the clean, the insiders, the Jewish people, but for the nations. The two by two, the pairs indicating that, as well as the 70. And so Eusebius reports that Matthias was one of those 70. The name Matthias means gift of God. It is a shortened form of Matityahu or Matisyahu. At the time, Matisyahu was one of the top 10 names for Jewish boys in the land of Israel. There were Matthews everywhere. All right, this is Matthew. Matthew Levi, the tax collector, the apostle, has the same first name. And for that reason, later church writers often confuse the two Matthews. Neither Matthew the tax collector nor Matthias receive further mention in your New Testament. But the early church does write about them. It reports that Matthew the tax collector produced the first written version of the gospel in Hebrew, including one that a copy of which survived all the way until when Jerome starts translating the Vulgate into Latin. The Talmud also tells the story of the Sanhedrin sentencing and executing a certain disciple of Jesus named Matthias, along with four other disciples. This very well may have been the Matthias, the Matthias, the Matthew of Acts 1:23, which would again further indicate that he too suffered martyrdom for his eyewitness to Jesus in a very public way. So those are the two individuals that are presented. It's a little bit about their names. So Acts 1, verse 24 through 26. So they prayed, saying, "You, O Lord, are the one who knows all hearts." That's quoting scripture, by the way. "Please show which one of these two you have chosen to have a lot in this service and a shlichut," that is apostleship, "from which Judas departed to go to his place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." So for his own part, Judas Iscariot had turned aside to go to his own place. The disciples select two candidates with qualifications to take the place in the 12. Both Joseph Barsabbas and Matthias seem equally well suited. The apostles could find no legitimate basis for either accepting one over the other or accepting or rejecting one in light of the other. So they pray 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. They pray to the God who knows the hearts of all, because as he says in Samuel, "For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." They asked God to identify the man that he had chosen to replace Iscariot. They prayed, show which one of these two you've chosen to occupy this ministry, this apostleship. Who has the lot? That's why it's important we translate it that way, because they're about to cast lots. So they say, let the one whose lot it is show up. So, with biblical precedent, they cast lots. Now, based upon the story, we don't need to suppose that we should rely on random lots and coin flips and games of chance to assist us in holy decision making. Note that the apostles only resorted to lots to decide between two equally qualified candidates. And God would not have us abdicate responsibility for decision making to random selection. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The process for casting lots varied. In some forms, it involved kind of the casting of dice, the winner being the one who had chosen the correct number or who had been assigned that number, not unlike a coin flip. It might have also involved, as it did when Josephus records it on Masada, writing the names on similar small objects such as pottery shards or pieces of wood, and then choosing one randomly from a container, right? The whole reach in there and scoop around and pull out, right? And see what you got. Whatever the method they used, the lot falls to Matthias, and he takes his place among the 12. And although we know relatively little about him, we do know that his name will be inscribed on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. He will occupy one of the 12 thrones in Messianic Jerusalem, Psalm 122, verses 4 and 5, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. So, that's establishing now. They've met, they've regrouped, they've got a 12th man again, and now they're ready to wait, as Jesus told them. Wait in Jerusalem. So next week, when we pick it up in Acts chapter 2, I want to have our kind of Sitz im Leben for Acts chapter 2 already established. And so that's what I want to conclude with today, is briefly looking at Shavuot. Shavuot is the Hebrew word for Pentecost. And I want to look at Shavuot, Pentecost, and the Torah background of Shavuot, Pentecost, and the Torah background for Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says, and on the day when the weeks of Shavuot were fulfilled, all right, or on the day when Pentecost arrived. So I just want to set the ground for that, because this is the verse we'll pick up on next week. But I want us to have the context already in place. Jesus of Nazareth died on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the eve of Passover. His disciples discovered his tomb empty on Nisan 16, the day after the first day of Passover. The 16th of Nisan occupies an important place on the biblical calendar, not just the Hebrew or Jewish calendar, on the biblical calendar. On the 16th day of the month of Nisan, the day after the first day of Passover, the priest offered the first fruits of the harvest, which would have been one omer, that's the measuring of it, one omer of barley, and they offered it before the Lord as a grain offering. Then a count off to the next festival began. The Torah commands Israel to count off 49 days. The 49 days are called the counting of the omer. The 50th day is the appointed time of a festival, a holiday, a celebration known as Shavuot or Pentecost. All of what I just described is 100% biblical. It's right out of the book of Leviticus chapter 23. And so what this means is that what they are celebrating in the book of Acts is a biblical festival. Even some 30 years after the resurrection, Jesus' followers
No, to go to Jerusalem to celebrate biblical festivals. The Sitzim Laban, for what Shavuot was and is in the mind of a Jewish person, it was the giving of the Torah. The very first Pentecost is not Acts 2. The very first Pentecost is in the book of Exodus, with the giving of the commandments to Moses at Sinai. It took them 50 days from leaving Egypt at Passover to arrive at Sinai, to prepare their hearts and minds to be of one spirit, and then for Moses to receive those words and give those words to the people. That was 50 days. So Exodus is the first Pentecost. And every single year, because God then tells Moses to tell the people, every single year, when Passover happens, count off 49 days, and on the 50th day, commemorate. Part of what you were commemorating was the first fruits, that God is good to you and gracious to you, and He's brought a harvest to the land. But you were also commemorating the receiving of a revelation directly from God, a new revelation directly from God. In fact, when you read the Midrash, when it describes that event in Exodus, it says Moses didn't just write down the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. He wrote them down in 70 languages. Again, now that you know what 70 means, what's that saying? Moses heard tongues. Tongues, by the way, is just the King James English way of saying language. In the 17th, 18th century, if you spoke English and you learned French, you would say, "Oh, you've mastered another tongue." Right? It just means language. So you had people from all over the world hearing their language. Tongues. That is what the rabbis say happened at Sinai. That's what the apostles knew in their tradition, what their parents taught them, that Moses heard the law of God in every language of every person. And not only that, they go on to describe that fire was falling from heaven and dwelling over the heads of people, and people were prophesying and speaking things that they otherwise didn't know. That the people were being filled with Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. This is all being described of in the book of Exodus, not Acts 2. Both the English and the Hebrew names for the festival reflect the counting. The English name Pentecost comes from the Greek, which literally means the 50th day. The Hebrew name Shavuot means weeks, a name related to the 7 weeks, 49 days of the counting. And the counting is what links Passover to Shavuot, to Pentecost, with a chain of 49 days. And in this sense, Shavuot concludes the festival season that began at Passover. You are inheritors of this tradition, though it's been twisted for you. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Right? Rightly so. We wear white stoles and have white and gold as our color. We read from the book of Acts for 7 weeks. Gee, I wonder why the season of Easter in the church calendar has 7 weeks. Can't imagine that. 7 times 7 is 49. And then on the 50th day, it's always a Sunday, and we wear red, and we read from Acts 2, and we call it Pentecost. Wonder where the church got that crazy kind of thing. All right. At its core, at its most basic level, Shavuot, Pentecost, is a harvest festival. It's a festival of first fruits. And just as the counting days began with the first fruits, with Passover, because you had Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the other end is a first fruits. So those days are bookended with first fruit festivals.
Shavuot celebrates the harvest of the wheat crop. You ever seen a pasture stall with some wheat on it? At Shavuot, the priest brought flour from the new wheat harvest to the temple, baked it into 2 loaves of leavened bread. Shavuot, according to the Torah, is one of 3 pilgrimage festivals, which means if it's at all possible within your means, you are to celebrate this festival in Jerusalem. The others, you can, but it's not required. This one is required unless finances and other matters detour you from it. But if it's within your means and within your ability, you are to take a trip to Jerusalem. This is why, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, the city is packed. And the city is filled with people from Cyprus and North Africa and Rhodes and you name the place. Why are they there from all of... These are Jewish people from all over the world making one of the pilgrimage festivals. So what a great opportunity for God to do something on a grand scale than when the city is going to be packed with people from all over the world, because if they experience something, what are they going to do? They're going to go home, and what are they going to do when they go home? They're going to talk about it and spread it. And so this is the reason why Pentecost is such a ripe time for what happens in Acts 2. Because so many people are there, and they're there already celebrating and commemorating God giving a new revelation to His people, speaking in tongues of all nations and languages, fire falling from heaven, people prophesying and giving knowledge that they otherwise didn't know. They're all there celebrating and commemorating God acts that way. And then lo and behold, they experience it themselves firsthand. People in the land of Israel converged on the temple with the first fruits of all their crops, offering them before the altar. The Mishnah describes a pilgrimage of Israelites bringing their first fruits to the temple. And I think the following description from the Mishnah kind of gives us an eyewitness to what the apostles and the people in Acts 2 were living firsthand. The Mishnah says this. This is on the day of Pentecost. In their hands, they carried baskets of the first fruits of their produce. The wealthy among them carried baskets overlaid with silver and gold, while the poor carried wicker baskets made from peeled willow branches. Those who lived near Jerusalem brought fresh figs and grapes. Those from a distance brought dried figs and raisins. A sacrificial ox, its horns bedecked with gold and its head crowned with olive leaves, led the procession to the temple. Walking in front of the ox, a flute player playing the melodies of the Psalms while all of the pilgrims sang along. So you have this massive, massive parade with music and smells and food and an offering and people processing and singing, going in great mass through the streets of Jerusalem up onto the Temple Mount. This is what the apostles were part of on that day in Acts 2. And when all of these groups and all of these masses and all of this scene is all abuzz on the Temple Mount, that's when the Holy Spirit is unleashed. For disciples of Jesus, Shavuot, Pentecost already carried extra significance as the 50th day since the resurrection, because it was a festival of first fruits. Jesus, as Paul describes him, is the first fruits of the resurrection, because the day he rose was also a day of first fruits. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, are also the first fruits of his labor. And so that's a powerful tie-in to Pentecost, that it's about the first fruits. And these disciples are the first fruits of Jesus' resurrection. And that's why on Shavuot, on Pentecost, they add 3,000 souls to their number, a great harvest of men and women and children. And so next week, as we enter into Acts chapter 2, just keep in mind the Sitzim Leben, that the story of Acts chapter 2 depicts the early disciples of Jesus still engaged in the biblical calendar,
Still keeping and observing the Lord's appointed times, the festivals and the holidays, as prescribed by the Torah of Moses. And unlike later Christian tradition, which largely discarded the biblical calendar, the early disciples remained steadfastly observant to these things. And we'll see this time and time again in the book of Acts, that they remain observant of these things well after the resurrection of Jesus. And so, again, what that gives us thought for is if we want to be followers of Jesus the way his first followers were, should we not maybe follow him the way his first followers followed him? And what would that look like in our world today, in our time today? What would it look like for us to reinvigorate, revive a first century discipleship? So that's what's going to take us in to Acts 2 next week. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us the scriptures. Amen.